Well, today we're beginning a new series on the book of 1 Thessalonians. Crisp, clean, fast-moving book. Paul's founding of this church in Thessalonica is described in our previous series on Acts, in Acts 17. The story of the founding of the church is fairly typical, right? Paul goes to the synagogue. He preaches the gospel across three Sabbaths there, right? Some people are persuaded to believe. And in this case, we're told a great many of devout Greeks and a good number of the leading women of the city embrace the gospel. And yet, as is almost always the case, there's this ferocious resistance from the Jewish community. They set the city in an uproar. They drag some of the brethren out before the authorities. And the brothers end up sending Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And shortly after that, Timothy, who Paul sent back to check on the church, Timothy returns and he gives Paul an update. And at that point, from Corinth, that's where Paul is now, only months after he had founded the church, Paul writes this letter back to them. This is a very early letter. For many years, scholars thought this was the first letter written in the New Testament. Most people think Galatians predates it a little bit now by a year or so. But this letter comes from about 50 AD, right? There's almost universal consent on that. That's very important, right? Like, sometimes you see these specials on TV, like the New Testament was cobbled together in 150 AD or 200 AD. We know when Thessalonica, that this epistle was written, 50, right? Within 17 years, 20 years of Jesus' resurrection, this epistle is written. It is the first Christian writing in what would later be known as Europe. Think of its significance that way. This is the first piece of Christian literature in what would become, now there was Christian preaching there a few months earlier, but Christian literature in what would become Europe. And it's full of, as I said, crisp and clear instruction and encouragement for a fledgling and suffering church. So I encourage you to read it through. It's not long, over the next couple of months. So today we're just going to look at the opening. We read the whole chapter, which we will do for the next few weeks, but we're just going to look slowly through chapter 1. So today we'll make the two points that are there in the bulletin on page 5, the greeting and the gratitude. So first we're going to look at the greeting. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are the authors. And this could indicate perhaps a team effort, but we know that Paul's the dominant author. The use of the first person singular, right, three times in the letter indicates that Paul is the primary voice. Right? Only Paul could say something like this. In chapter 5, he says, I, not we, I, put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read by all the brothers. Now, I encourage you to read it, but I'm not putting anybody under oath. Okay? Paul puts them under oath. I'm writing you this letter. You make sure it gets read in the public assembly of the church. Christians were reading. So why do we read the word so much in the public worship of God? Because they were doing it from 50 AD and before. They were doing it from the beginning because they did it in the synagogue. The public reading of Scripture is an enormously important part of worship in the Reformed tradition and in the whole Christian tradition. So it's Paul, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things to see in this salutation. This is a sneaky, rich salutation. The first thing to see is the location, or what we might better call the locations, plural, of the church. The church is the church of the Thessalonians, but they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church has two habitats. Right? Her outward visible coordinates on the earth. In this case, in Thessalonica. But she has another set of coordinates. her inner being, her essence. The church's indestructible life is hidden with Christ in God the Father. You are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the place, the sphere, the heavenly location of the church's life. The church is both on earth and in heaven at the same time. I'm not sure anybody knows this about us, but they should. So just this opening salvo, right? This dual habitat, this locating of the church on earth and also as being in God is largely absent from our consciousness, I think. We think of the church primarily, if not exclusively, right, as a earthly historical institution. One which gets aid from heaven, to be sure, right? One which God gives grace, one which God sends the Spirit down on, but nevertheless, the church herself, her center of gravity, her affections are holy. Her location is holy and completely on the earth. Paul does not think that. That's a fundamentally misguided, structural way to live the Christian life. The Christian life is not lived on the horizontal plane on earth with help from heaven. It's lived in both locations at the same time, and that's the tension and the drama and the paradox and the mystery and the agony and the glory of it. And that's seen just in this opening. So, in Revelation, for example, just to take one example, in the book of Revelation, throughout the book, the church, and we're not just talking about the martyrs or the departed faithful who are dead, but the whole church in Revelation is referred to as those who dwell in heaven. Right? The church is blessed in Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. The church is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. The church is raised with Christ, and her life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3. The church has come to the Jerusalem, which is above the heavenly Zion, Hebrews 12. We could do this for most of the morning. There's a displacement into a realm of glory that's happened. And yet, here we are in Rock Tavern. What would it look like to perhaps reflect this? Like, what would it sound like? Well, I read about a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He's now retired, Old Testament professor, in Jackson, Mississippi. He would sign his letters this way: in Christ, in Jackson, Dale. In Christ, in Jackson, Dale. Neither one, he understood, was sufficient. If I just say in Christ, maybe people won't get it. If I just say in Jackson, maybe they won't get it. But if I say in Christ, in Jackson, it's a tip of the cap to what's going on here. In Christ and in Jackson, in Christ and in Rock Tavern are not the same thing. So of the church of God, of the Thessalonians, in the sphere or the realm of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is simply the equivalent of saying the church in heaven, the church which is in heaven and on earth at the same time. So it's a recognition right at the outset that these two locations, they coexist in a certain tension. They can't be collapsed into one another. In Christ of Newburgh, in heaven and on the earth. That's the first thing to see about the salutation. And the second thing to see, equally important, is that at a very early date, right, we're talking 50 AD, the church has this high, exalted view of Christ. These same television specials I alluded to earlier about when the New Testament was cobbled together will often say that Jesus was an itinerant rabbi, like most first century Jewish rabbis, and later in the consciousness of the Christian church, he's turned into some kind of deity gradually. Well, here it is, it's 50 AD, right? And Paul takes it for granted. He doesn't have to explain it. He doesn't have to defend it. He writes back to the Thessalonican church and he says, you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he pairs Jesus Christ with God the Father from the beginning. And he designates Jesus as Lord. We take all this stuff for granted, of course, but we ought not. Lord is the Greek word that's used to translate the Hebrew word for Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel. And so Jesus is given a name that belonged exclusively to the God of Israel when he is called Lord. Right? Every time you see Lord in your New Testament, it should be bracing to you. Of course, it's not. We get used to it, but it should be bracing to you. Jesus, from this early date, is included. Now, later the church would work this out in what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. But you can see the deep roots of it right here. He is being included in the identity of the God of Israel. The church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Spirit. We can unpack the whole doctrine of the Trinity from this if we needed to. So this is a life-defining salutation. So here's the charge, right? Know your address. Know your location. Know the triune God as your dwelling place. And on the church, right, situated in this way, Paul pronounces, at the beginning of the letter, as he often does, he pronounces a benediction. Grace to you and peace. It's simple, but it sums up everything. Right? Great God's saving favor, which we have not only not merited, but we have demerited. That's the wonder of grace. God's glorious grace and God's shalom, his gift of well-being and wholeness and peace, all the benefits of the gospel in two words. All the benefits of the gospel in two words. Grace and peace to you. Be multiplied to you. All the benefits. That's the greeting. That's the greeting. The second point then this morning is the gratitude. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, and remembering before our God and Father, remembering you before our God and Father. So when he uses these words, Paul does, like constantly and always, he means that he prays persistently for them. Often, habitually. He remembers them before the throne of God. This is not a heavy burden because Paul thinks of himself as dwelling in God and living in that realm. And so he remembers the Thessalonians before the face of the Father. If you don't know who someone is, or if we forget people as we do in our frailty, or we don't remember their names, you can't remember them before God. Right? So there's sort of an implicit charge here, right? Know your neighbors. Know the brothers and sisters. Know their names. Now, not just for social reasons, although there's good social reasons to do that as well, but for prayer. Kind of tough to pray, Lord, that guy three pews behind me, I can't remember. You know, it's better to remember the person. So Paul remembers them, and he constantly is repetitively mentioning them. And first in the list, he says, he always gives thanks for them. The praying for other people, right, the remembering here, flows from the gratitude. I think that's kind of counterintuitive, too, I think. In other words, we could put it this way. We're unlikely to pray persistently and robustly for someone if those supplications and prayers are not at least coupled with some gratitude for that person, for their gifts, for their service. Right? So that means prayer is Eucharistic here, right? The Eucharist is just another way, it's a Greek word, which just means, as I think many of you know, thanksgiving. So prayer is an act of thanksgiving here. It's not just a bare duty for Paul, or a list of stuff to get through, right? He's like, oh, I've got all these issues in Thessalonica and all these people are having all these problems. I got this list. I'm going to pray before God. It's a form of gratitude for the people. Think of that. I do think that changes the way you think about prayer. Like, we struggle with prayer, all of us do, I think, in one way or another, but maybe cultivating gratitude for the people first will help the prayer second. Listen to the, I love this, the Heidelberg Catechism, right? It's a Reformation catechism used in the Dutch tradition, but it comes from Germany, really. But question 116, it says this: why do Christians need to pray? That's a good question. It's a good catechism question. Why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the chief part of the thankfulness God requires of us. Right? That's beautiful. It's not like, oh, because there's all these needs and this person's got trouble and there's a long list and there's a, you know, can you imagine the answer, right? It says, no, prayer is the chief form of the gratitude that God requires of us. So, and there are three things here that Paul gives thanks for. These are the immediate causes of his thanksgiving. What is he thankful for? And he tells us their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a mouthful. We'll try and unpack it for a few minutes. This triad of faith and love and hope are what would later be called in the Christian tradition the theological virtues. Faith, love, hope, the theological virtues. And they got this name, and they were understood this way because they're not natural virtues, right? You don't naturally have faith. You don't naturally have this kind of love or hope. These are supernatural gifts of God infused into our soul by His Spirit and sustained by the Spirit. And this trio, of course, occurs together. It's not always in the same order, right? But it occurs together maybe a half a dozen times throughout the New Testament. Later in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5, verse 8, we get them in the same order as they appear here. We have, Paul says, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Colossians 1, you get the same order. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There it is again. And of course, you all know the most famous instance of this is 1 Corinthians 13, where the order is different. Now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So, you know, when something appears in the New Testament that many times, and there's a couple other places where you can see all three of them, right? It's not hard to see that the whole of Christian ethics and Christian existence is covered by these three Spirit-wrought virtues. And thus, John Calvin called this verse a brief definition of true Christianity. Right? Not a lot of places you can go to get that. A brief definition of true Christianity. This is true Christianity, what's going on here. The work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. That's what the Christian faith is about. And notice as well, there are really two triads here, meaning there are two sets of three. The first set of three is work, labor, and steadfastness. And the second set is faith, love, and hope. And the thing to grasp here, the thing to grasp is that the first triad is caused by the second. What I mean is that we could read the verse as follows. Your work, which comes from faith, your labor, which comes from love, and your steadfastness, or endurance, which comes from hope. Faith produces work, love produces labor, hope produces steadfastness. We don't want to get this backwards. The NIV translation captures this very nicely. It reads like this: your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance, your steadfastness inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lovely translation of the verse. So, put differently then, faith, love, and hope are the fount. They are the source of work, labor, and endurance. So I want to look at each pairing a little bit closer. Now, it's important to remember, right? Paul is giving thanks to God and praying because he sees these qualities in the congregation. If you don't see those, then we can't get off the ground with the praying and the gratitude part. So first there's their work of faith. Their work of faith. Now that's a phrase easily, perhaps liable to be distorted. The work, their work of faith. It doesn't mean that faith is their work, for example. When it comes to salvation, right, Paul is crystal clear. And getting this right is getting the gospel right. On the matter of salvation, our entire salvation, faith is opposed to works. Ephesians 2:8, right, famously says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved." Right, this is the good news of the gospel. This is what separates Christianity from all other world religions, which are, in general, some form of works righteousness. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, Paul says. It is the gift of God. And so there it is, plain as day. By grace, through faith, not of yourselves. All is sheer gift of God. And in case we missed it, Paul then says, not by works, in Ephesians. Not by works, so that no one can boast. By grace through faith means not by works. Look, if someone does not linger on this point and establish it clearly, you should be suspicious. Right? There are movements that want to quickly talk about, well, we have to do works, and we have to work, and they want to architect the works and faith together. But just get this point first. When Paul talks about salvation, he says it is by grace alone. It is not from ourselves, and it is not by works. We have a very easy way of obscuring that and turning it into something like this. Look, you got started in your Christian life by grace alone, but now it's a kind of mixture deal to keep it going. Paul, and that's devastating stuff. And Paul does not believe it, right? Because Paul's not talking about initial salvation here. He's not talking about the beginning of the Christian life in Ephesians 2. Or he's not talking about merely justification. He uses the word salvation. He's speaking of salvation. Salvation, in its totality, from beginning to end, is pure gift by grace, through faith, not by works. And he says the same thing in other places. For example, Romans 11 puts it starkly. If by grace, then it cannot be based on works. Right? At this point, grace and works are in antithesis to one another. He says in Romans 11, if it were, then grace would no longer be grace. If you had some sort of mixture of grace and works, you eviscerate grace. Grace precludes works as any kind of meritorious, merit-obtaining ground of your salvation. Yes, it's true. It's true. Faith issues forth in works. But it is faith alone which saves us. We need to be clear on that. Because it's faith alone which is the instrument of your soul grasping Jesus Christ, who alone is your salvation. Faith unites you to the risen Christ so that you are one body and one spirit with him. Yet, here's the qualification I hope you were waiting for. As the Reformer said, rightly, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Right? That's really crucial, right? That is, saving faith brings forth fruits. It brings forth evidences of this reality in good works. That's the role of works there. Now they come in. Faith produces works, otherwise it's dead faith. Thus, right, after emphatically, in Ephesians 2, after emphatically opposing faith and works with respect to our being saved, in the next verse, Paul can say, for you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for you to walk in. Galatians 5 similarly speaks of faith works through love. So it is this working which springs from faith that Paul commends the Thessalonians for. That's what he means by the work of faith. It is the good works which spring from the faith which alone saves them. The second thing he commends them for is their labor of love. And again, this means labor which springs from love. So love is first. Love itself is given to us as gift. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, right? What does Paul say that is in Romans 5? He says that is the love of God. The triune being of God who is love. That is God's love being poured out into your heart. We love because he first loved us. And indeed, as we'll see next week in this very letter, Lord willing, we have been loved. You have been loved by God from all eternity. Right? The unshakable rock of God's eternal love. So love itself is unmerited. It's undeserved. It comes to us from the God who is love. And yet, love, we're told here, labors. It's actually not the same word as work in the work of faith. It's a more forceful word. It means toil. It evokes the idea of exertion. The labor of love is arduous labor. And so here, every sentimental tinge of love is washed away. Love labors. Again, it's a conjunction that we're maybe not totally instinctively comfortable with. Love labors. We're not told specifically what labor Paul has in view, but I think it's safe to say that while not excluding anyone, this is love, first of all, for the church, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know what that means? This phrase means? It means that to truly love one another in Christ is hard work. It's way more than liking your church. I really, really, really like my church. You know? It's hard. It can be exhausting. It's toil. The word here is a strong word. It could be called the toil of love. And so it's easy to check out on this or to do it when it's convenient. But it's inconvenient. It's inconvenient to love one another in Christ. This love is cruciform because it's patterned after the love of God in Christ shown to you on the cross. And Paul commends the Thessalonians because he sees in their community, as I see here, right, the vigorous exertion of this love. And then finally, he speaks of the steadfastness or the endurance of hope. Hope, it turns out, is a crucial theme in the book. And it's placed last here for emphasis. Right? In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul emphasizes love, right? Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Here, he does it in a different order, right? Faith, love, hope. He puts hope last because he wants to lay a little emphasis on it. And notice, it's hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, which, as will become clear, I think, as we proceed through this series, God willing, this is not like a generalized hope in Jesus. It's not like a gaseous thing to have hope in Jesus. It's a living, vibrant hope in his glorious return. That's what Paul has in mind. As we saw at the end of our series on the book of Acts, the hope of Israel, for Paul, is the coming resurrection of the dead. He says it four times on the back end of the book. So, the blessed hope of the church, Titus 2 tells us, is the appearing of our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when Paul speaks of our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not speaking of a particular kind of historical disposition, whether we're optimistic about the future or not optimistic, right? He's not speaking about some sort of short-term, impermanent, temporary project of cultural improvement. He's certainly not thinking about Christianizing Thessalonica. He has no such thoughts anywhere in the letter. He's speaking of the coming of Christ because that's the hope of the church. This is almost too plain to point out. It's everywhere in the New Testament. It's that hope which distinguished the early Christians from their pagan neighbors in their despair in the Greco-Roman world. We could believe that death was conquered and that the new heavens and new creation were upon us and were coming because Christ was raised from the dead. In just a few verses from here, a little bit later in chapter 1, Paul will say, we heard it read, he'll tell us what we're waiting for, right? Your hope is what you're waiting for. He says, we're waiting for God's Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath which is to come. That's what we're waiting for. Hope is oriented toward the end, toward that coming day, which is the day of our deliverance and our vindication. So, we already saw he uses these same three terms in Colossians, faith, love, and hope, in Colossians 1. And he tells you there, your hope that you heard in the gospel is a hope laid up for you in heaven. It's what Romans 5 calls the hope of the glory of God. That the glory and the radiance and the splendor of God's own being would flood the heavens and the earth. Christ in us, Paul says, is what? The hope of glory. The hope here is the hope of Romans 8. The hope which we and the whole creation groan for. In this hope, Paul says, we were saved. Right? This is the hope of salvation. Now, hope that is seen, he says, is not hope. Right? He says in Romans 8, who hopes for what they don't see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Actually, that's the same word translated endurance in our text in 1 Thessalonians. So steadfastness, here's the point. Steadfastness or endurance springs from and is inspired by this eschatological hope, which is why I talk about it so often. In other words, the hope doesn't stay in the future. The hope penetrates backwards into the lives of the Thessalonian Christians, and it creates virtue. It intrudes from the future. Right? The Spirit comes from the heavenly realm, from the realm of glory, from the age to come, and floods us with the risen life of Christ. So no vibrant hope, no steadfastness. You see that? Paul thinks this hope fuels your steadfastness. If you've got your hope on lower earthly things, then your steadfastness is going to falter because those things will come, they'll go. And this hope, I think I've already said this, but this hope pervades the book. We'll see it, Lord willing, over the next few weeks. Paul mentions, think about this. This is a short book, right? He mentions the second coming of Christ at the end of all five chapters of the letter. The book has five chapters. Every chapter closes with a reference to what I call the eschaton, or the appearance of Christ, or the resurrection of the dead, or the coming in glory. Constantly he's saying to the church, that is your hope. Right? In fact, in a short book, I counted. It's easy these days. You just ask Siri. She counts for you. Right? The book has 89 verses. 89 verses. 28% of them refer to the eschaton. I think that's about right. Like, I think about 28% of your speech should refer to the eschaton. 28%! So, you know what that means? If you read 1 Thessalonians, you'll pick this up. It means the book is electric with this hope. Like, it pulsates with expectation. You can feel it. It directs us to this hope. Right? And not to particular cultural, political outcomes, good as, or desirable as they may be. The book directs us to this hope because this hope produces steadfastness and endurance. It's no coincidence, right, that in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead on the last day, he says, you know, now my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Right? It's the fact that Jesus has been raised and you will be raised that we endure. This, then, is the summary of true Christianity. The work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. And when we see signs of this in one another, and there are plenty of them there to be seen, beloved, there are plenty to be seen, or we see them in the church throughout the world, however faint, however imperfect, let us give thanks to God. Let us constantly mention these things in our prayers. And let us remember, or plead for if we must, these things before our God and Father. For you are the church of the New Yorkers, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah.